Our gracious Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunities we have to meet and study your word, and ask that you will encourage us and instruct us, and oh Lord, that we might praise you in Jesus Christ. And I do ask these things, and for his glory and for the forgiveness of sin, in Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Romans still, chapter 5. My title for today is Made Righteous. So if you're already in chapter 5 of Romans, let's read verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. These two verses, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 5, I believe are a summary statement of what the apostle has laid out from verses 12 through 17. And also we pointed out that he interrupts himself at the end of verse 12 and he opens up a parenthetical comment. And I probably don't need to remind you, but there are no punctuation marks in the Greek text. And so I have to trust the Greek scholars to let us know about these things, how to punctuate it. But if you could read the Greek language, at least what I'm advised, if you could read the Greek language, it would be clear that these phrases are an aside or parenthetical comment. Well, in verse 12, Paul begins the just as. The just as, even so comparison. But he doesn't complete the even so. He interrupts himself and explains why death spread to all men. Because all sinned. And he doesn't complete the just as, even so comparison until he gets to verse 18. The reason that all men die, men being a universal term for mankind, even infants who have not personally sinned, is because they were represented by Adam, who is a type of Christ. This is a very brief review of some of the things we've already discussed, but I need to get it in front of us to continue on. Some believe that all men die because all men sinned against natural law, and we talked about that, I think, last time. And it is true that all rational men and women sin against natural law, and Paul makes that clear in Romans 2 at verse 14 to 15. Men sin against their conscience, having a law in their members, even if they've never heard the Word of God and its holy law. Besides that, all men are accountable for the revelation of the divine nature, the Godhead, in Romans 1 at verse 20. Very familiar, should be familiar. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Men and women everywhere universally are responsible because they can see in the creation that there must be a divine nature. But sin against conscience and general revelation does not explain why infants die. The second method we looked at, some believe that all men sin because of an inherited sinful nature. And it may be true that men are born with a sinful nature by inheritance, by natural generation, from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And also we sin because we're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We do not become sinners when we commit acts of sin. We're already sinners when we're born, And that might explain the death of infants who have not sinned or had the opportunity to commit a willful sin. But again, the apostle does not say men become sinners, but that all sinned. So it is, while it's true that men violate their conscience and men are born with a sinful nature, that's not the reason that all men die. The reason that all men die, the reason even infants die, is because of the one sin of the one man, Adam. But that seemed to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to require another parenthetical comment after verse 14. Verses 15, 16, and 17. So I don't want to be confusing here, but we have a parenthetical comment within a parenthetical comment to explain the differences between Adam and Christ. Adam is a type of Christ. There are similarities between Adam and Christ. There are things that are true about the type, that is, Adam and Christ. The similarities we discussed between Adam and Christ, they are both appointed by God. They're both representative persons. What they did was imputed to those whom they represented. We talked about some dissimilarities. The free gift abounds over the one offense. But the one offense, the many died. By the one offense, the many died and were judged guilty by God and condemned. By the one act of the man Christ Jesus, grace abounded to the many. Now, at verse 18, after making these distinctions about the type and Christ, Paul summarizes verses 12 through 17, as I mentioned, and completes the just as, even so comparison, verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, there are two phrases that include the word all. And some argue for universalism, which is simply the idea that somehow, ultimately, nobody will be in hell. There is no hell ultimately. I don't believe the Scripture can allow that. To be justified is to be declared not guilty by God Himself. One who is justified will be glorified and will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we won't spend as much time today as we did the last time on the intent of the atonement, but I want to be sure that this doesn't get overlooked or shortchanged. I'm going to put it this way. Was the entire event of the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us, keeping the law of God perfectly, and then voluntarily becoming sin for His people, dying on a cruel cross, being buried in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and to rise again by His own power, ascending back to the Father, was all of that to make salvation possible? Was it only possible and not certain because God has left it up to man to, quote, decide whether or not he will allow God to save him? That's the prevailing view that's out there, that God, his intent was to save the human race and it's up to man to decide. Or was all of that, that is, the Christ event, to make salvation certain for those given to the Father, given by the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world, which is what the Scripture says. Rarely do I make claims for originality. I have had very few original thoughts. And most of what we preachers present and teach is a restatement of what we've read and heard. And we assemble it, we put it through our filters and other things that we've studied, and we've tried to present it in our way, but I don't have that many original thoughts, and I think most preachers would probably agree with that. Our personalities take over, but the germ of the thought was probably not original with us. Now, I'm being cautious when I say this, because I honestly do not remember reading what I'm going to tell you as my view of a way to see the intent of the atonement as being particular. I don't remember reading it or hearing anybody else make the case in this way. Now, when I say that, I will not be surprised if someone says to me, "Well, Jim, John Owen said that, wrote that 200 years ago." That may be, but I'm not aware of it at this point. Nobody's made me aware of it. So here is my case for particular redemption, which up to now, at least, I believe is maybe one original line of thought that I've had. And not that there was no one else who thought it, it's just that I have not been aware of anybody else putting it this way. I've got you all in suspense now. What am I going to say next? We'll go back to Romans chapter 3 at verse 25 and 26. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. His death was propitious, a covering, a satisfaction of the wrath of God for particular people. And in the case that's before us in that passage, there were people in hell, and there were people in the bosom of Abraham. They've all died up to this point. The people that are dead, some are in hell and some are in heaven. But until the actual atonement was made, those people in hell had a just claim against God. You see what I'm getting at? They could say, "I am in hell, suffering justly for my sins, but I look over yonder and I see people that are in heaven, and their sins have not been atoned for. That's not fair, not just." So that's what I think is going on here when the Scripture says that He might be just. When the atonement was made, God is just. He's always been just, but now even in the minds of the souls of those in hell, they have to say He's just, because what was promised has been accomplished. Now, here's where I think that I've got... I'm sure somebody's going to tell me later, "No, I read that somewhere," but at least I'm still on that. When Jesus died on the cross, God is now just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If a person argues that the atonement is general or universal in its intent, then all those who were dead at the time of the atonement, unbelievers in hell as well as believers in paradise, would be justified, and hell would have to open its gates and could not keep anyone. Do you see what I'm getting at? If the atonement was general, and there were people already in hell, and the atonement now is intended for the human race, then hell's got to open its gates and release because they've been justified. Am I confusing you? Okay. So, one way around this might be, well, God saved people differently in the Old Testament times than He does in the New Testament times. Well, we know that's not scriptural. There's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's only one God. There's only one way of salvation. Before and after the Christ event is simply a matter of faith in what God has promised and looking back in faith at what God has done. But it's the same event. Most preachers today that I've heard that preach that Christ died for everyone in the same way only offer their proposition to those who are not dead. They're not able to make the cross event propitious before and after the event. Is that confusing enough?
Say it again.
I say that those who preach a universal atonement can only make their proposition to people who are not dead. They can't make the cross event propitious before and after the event, which is what I tried to get at just a minute ago. The people in hell, they're condemned, but there are people in heaven, and yet their sins have not been covered until the Christ event, until the atonement. So the people that argue for a universal atonement can't handle those people who are in hell up until the time of the cross. That may not be much, but at least I think it's another way of looking at the atonement and its intent.
So you're saying there's people already in hell?
Before Christ died on the cross.
Before Christ died on the cross.
There were people in hell.
Right.
There were people in heaven.
Right.
Now, the people in hell, this goes back to that God can be just and the justifier. The people in hell could say that that's not just because I'm in hell, I deserve to be here, but there's somebody over in heaven and their sins have not been covered because the atonement has not been made. It's not right for them to be in heaven. You see, do you get that? Okay. Okay. But when the atonement is made, those who died in faith before the event, God is just. And those in hell should have been there anyway. So there's no question about the justice of God. Okay. Now let's talk about another factor that comes out of verses 18. If the all in the latter part of verse 18 is coextensive with the all in the first part, then Paul would be teaching universal salvation. Look at verse 18 again. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So the argument, the question here is this, are the two alls the same? If all men are condemned by the act of Adam, then why isn't it true that all men are justified by the act of Christ? That's what on the surface, that's what this verse seems to say. But we know the Scripture does not teach universal salvation. I'm going to read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The same author, the same writer, Paul, at verse 7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The scripture very clearly teaches eternal punishment. So you can't take one verse of scripture and put a supposition on it and then turn around with that and deny a very clear passage of scripture. There is a hell. Haldane says this. I quote him quite often, but he was a source that I use. Quote, "So the meaning of the verse," that verse 18, "must be that on account of the one offense of Adam, the sentence of death and condemnation was pronounced upon all whom he represented. On account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the sentence of justification of life was pronounced in favor of all he represented." So the all has to do with the body of humans included in the representation. Adam included, Adam represented the human race. Jesus Christ represented those who were given to him by the Father. Christ's entire earthly course of humiliation and obedience to the holy law of God, culminating in his death on the cross as propitiation for the sin of his people, is seen as one righteous act. That may not be clear, but I think that is what is going on here when it talks about the through the one man's righteous act. His whole life has to be viewed as a unit. You can't say, well, he did this and it doesn't matter if he didn't do something else. He did everything he did from his incarnation until his ascension, and what he's doing now all has to be viewed as a unit, as holding together. Is that okay, everybody? Because I'm going to move to verse 19. In verse 19, "As by imputation of the sin of Adam, the many are made or constituted sinners, so it is by the imputation of Christ's obedience that the many are made righteous." Lloyd-Jones, who I also studied extensively on these for this exposition, Lloyd-Jones points out that the word translated made, verse 19, is much stronger than our English word suggests. He says it means to set down in the rank of, that is, to place in the category of, to be made sinners. We were all put in the category of sinners by this event. And then he goes on, that is, Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out that the Holy Spirit does not say we were made sinful, an adjective, but sinners, a noun. He does not say that mankind was made sinful and therefore liable to sin, and because they were liable to sin, they sinned, and because they sinned, they were punished. That is not what the apostle says. He asserts that because of this one disobedience of Adam, all were constituted, all were put in the rank of and regarded as sinners by God. That's significant. It gets at the very heart of how you understand the gospel. The reason this is so vitally important is because it is the same argument for imputed righteousness. Because of the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many were constituted, placed in the category of the righteous. We're not led into obedience and then justified on account of our obedience. But in Christ, we are made, placed in the rank of the righteous. It's the same transaction. In the same way that we were made sinners, in Christ, we are made righteous. And this, as I said, I think at another time, this chapter is about assurance, really. This is a ground of assurance. The righteousness of Jesus freely given. The way to have assurance of salvation is not to try to feel saved by looking at your obedience or the fact that you've done something. I know I'm saved because I did something. I made a decision. I was baptized. I go to church all the time. The way to have assurance is to take an objective look at Jesus dying for sinners and to know that except for the grace of God, you would already be in hell. And then to trust Jesus only with your eternal soul. One of Newton's songs, "Oh, can it be upon a tree that Jesus died for me?" That's a powerful phrase. The voluntary disobedience of Adam, the voluntary obedience of Christ, neither personal as far as those affected, but by a legal act of a holy God imputed to those represented by Adam and to those represented by Christ. That's the way to have assurance. I've had extensive discussion in the past week with someone who's very troubled. I won't name their name. But I keep trying to get them back to this point of it's not the way you feel. It's not your subjective feelings that you trust. You have to look at Christ. You've got to put your complete faith in something that He's done. And that's the only way to have assurance that can't be disturbed. Otherwise, if you look inward, you're going to be dissatisfied. You're going to be disturbed. If you stop and meditate about your thoughts, about some of your behavior, and you have to trust that for your assurance, you will be disappointed. I promise you. That doesn't excuse bad behavior. It doesn't accuse any of that. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying don't look to those things or for the lack of those things for assurance. A person who is a child of God, it was done over 2,000 years ago on Calvary's Hill, and in time, that person will hear and believe the gospel and come to faith in Christ. They will do it. They will do it. And the work of Christ on the behalf of believers is far more comprehensive than we can fully grasp. I just think it's appropriate. I want to read, you can turn to Isaiah 52. It's a fairly long passage, but I think it's good to keep reminding ourselves of the old prophets. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here's the gospel. Fairly long passage, but bear with me. Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And the passage continues on into chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, yeah, I know that's a familiar passage, but I never get tired of reading and thinking about the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. It's all right there. It's all there, 800,000 years before it happened. The Old Testament prophet. A few more passages. I'm just trying to solidify here. I know you probably don't need all this because you're all faithful and study your Bibles and all, but there are people that will hear this perhaps that aren't that familiar with it. So I'm just going to read some selected passages. In John 6, you can turn if you choose, but I'm going to read them pretty fast. In John 6 at verse 38. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. How many did he come for? All that the Father gave him. And none are going to be lost. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 17. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. What an outstanding, amazing thing to say. That's either true or not true. It's one of those things that's either true or Jesus, you can say awful things. Did you know where I'm coming from? If I, as a human, could stand here before this group and say, I can lay my life down at my own instance. Now, I'm not talking about suicide here. I'm talking about willfully dying, giving up my spirit. And if I do that, I've got the power to bring it back. You'd laugh me out of the room if I made that claim for myself. That's what Jesus said about himself. John 17, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Galatians 4, at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I got a couple more. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And then one more. At Hebrews 5, at verse 8, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Brother Gables made an excellent point about a week ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, that the atonement was involved much more than we generally think. I don't want to misstate what Jim said, but that's the idea that I got. And the whole creation was affected by the sin of Adam and by the atonement. And we'll get there. I'm going to save comments till later, but I'm just flip over to Romans 8 at verse 18 just to get the point here. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, that's a lot in that passage, and I just wanted to, again, make the statement or remind ourselves that the atonement of Christ, the sin of Adam and the atonement of Christ is very broad. That's an understatement. The work of Christ is for believers and not the entire human race, I think has been stated already in Romans. I won't read all these passages, but Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 3, 21 to 25, Romans 4, 23 to 25, and then verse 17 of chapter 5. Then compare 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one after his own order, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. There can be no doubt that the apostle and the other inspired writers limits the propitiation of the atonement to believers. Yet there is a sense that pervades this entire epistle that Paul has dealt with. The ever-present tendency of the Jews to regard themselves as better than the non-Jews, the Gentiles. But he's made it clear there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. So Christ died for all men. Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't, not the human race, but in the mindset of the Jew, there were Jews and Gentiles. And so when he says all men, he's bringing in that concept. Christ died for Gentiles as well as Jews. Back to assurance. Talk a few more minutes. Again, Lloyd Jones. And this gets kind of at the heart of my discussion with someone last week. Lloyd Jones, quote, Do you need to test whether you really grasp the argument of salvation in Christ alone? Are you certain and sure of your salvation? Or do you still go on saying, I would not like to say that I'm sure because I cannot trust myself. I may sin tomorrow or next year and I'd be lost. Can you see that your salvation and mine depends only and entirely and exclusively upon the obedience of Jesus Christ? Ah, says someone, does not that lead to an invitation to go on and sin? And that is precisely what people are saying about Paul and his teaching. And that's what Paul deals with in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's going to deal with that. In other words, this is Lloyd-Jones still. If you do not sound as if you're preaching antinomianism, you're not preaching the gospel. Antinomianism means against law. It means that a person can say they're a believer and keep on sinning against law. That's an antinomian. And Paul knocks that down in the next chapter. But what Lloyd-Jones is saying, if you're not accused of preaching that, you're not preaching the gospel. The gospel sounds dangerous to the merely moral man. But of course it's not dangerous because the man who is in Christ will not think like that. See, that's where it comes in. And we'll get there again in chapter 6, but what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. Don't think that way. If you're in Christ, you don't think that. You don't think that, okay, now I can go on and sin. If you think you can go on and sin, you're not in Christ. Now, I'm saying a lot that Lloyd-Jones didn't write down here, but I'm amplifying it. The man who is in Christ, I'm continuing to quote now, the man who is in Christ will see this wondrous truth and will be so amazed and will so rejoice in it that he will spare no effort to be worthy of it. Quoting 1 John 3:3, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The argument, says Lord Jones, works the other way around. It gives you that absolute assurance that it's all in Christ. So, if a person's not sure of their calling and election, then may God the Holy Spirit direct them to these truths, that they can see this. Put your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I'll put it another way. If you can't do anything to earn your salvation, it's free gift. It's given freely. Then you can't do anything to lose your salvation. As Lloyd-Jones says, that sounds dangerous to the merely moral man. If you get this right in your head, you'll see that the person in Christ, the redeemed person, does not go around thinking that I can just keep on sinning because I'm saved. What they want to do is to be obedient to Christ, and they repent, and they keep repenting, and they sin, and they repent.
What if you keep sinning and you fight it every day? It's the same sin, and you just fight it and fight it.
I got bad news for you.
What?
that ain't ever going to quit till you die.
What about that pet sin you keep bringing up? Yeah. Is you holding on to this sin?
I would say that's presumption. Right. That's a good point. If a person is continuing in sin and they know it's sin and they're presumptuous, well, God will forgive me. God will forgive me. They may be in a very dangerous position.
So
they
it's
may...
the attitude of that sin, not the act.
Yeah. What I'm talking about in one area is we all sin. We think things. It's like swarms of birds flying around your head. And like Martin Luther said, you can't stop the birds from flying around your hair in your head, but you can keep from making a nest in your hair. In other words, you get the thought, but get rid of it. Think about something pleasant. Think about something pure. But we all have that, maybe to different degrees. But I have this opinion, is people like me that lived a long time before the Lord saved me, I have got a catalog of junk. And every now and then, the devil drags some of it out. So, Jim, what about that? What about it? Christ covered that. I'm not going to do it again. If I do, I'll repent, and I won't do it again. Does that help? This is good. I think it's good. But I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to emphasize the assurance that we should have to trust Christ. Because, in the example, if I continue to think bad thoughts and I think of them and I keep dwelling on them and I say, well, I can't be saved because I keep having these thoughts. You see what's happening? Because the devil says, okay, I got him going now. So I try to do what Paul says in another place to think on things that are...
It might have been in a bulletin last week. I read somewhere that the devil, if he could just get one problem in your mind and keep you dwelling on it and keep you guessing and thinking about it, that it's an unsolvable problem, and until you can solve that problem, you don't have the assurance that you should have. If he could keep your mind on that...
Mm-hmm.
Then he's got you right where he wants you.
If he can get you to think about anything with Christ, mm-hmm. and especially something that you're not ashamed of, mm-hmm. and keep you dwelling on that, then he's got you going down a path. Mm-hmm. And he's smarter than we are. He's wiser, stronger than we are. But he's not wiser and stronger than Christ.
It always feels like a battle between that
and... Where we get to chapter 7. I mean, that's what Paul's writing about. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?
Yeah.
And again, I'm not trying to be discouraging, but I believe the longer a person lives in their Christian life, the more they struggle with sin. And that's just why we have Christ. Anybody want to add to this? I mean, maybe it's your own thoughts. I'm through with my lesson, so...
That's why I keep saying I'm a recovering Pharisee.
Yeah.
I mean, a drug addict, some say, here's a drug addict, and they're determined that they're going to break this. And then they fall into it again. And then they don't want to. But yet they go back and do the same thing again and again and again. You may have others that this is, hey, I like this.
Mm-hmm.
But... a lot of people that are addicted to alcohol and drugs would give anything to be out of it. And they're greed because they're in that state.
Well, let's amplify a little bit what you mean by a recovering Pharisee.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were known for their self-righteousness.
Yeah.
And we all are self-righteous in some sense. And that's the danger. When we start looking at our righteousness,
yeah.
then we're not trusting Christ's righteousness.
Yeah.
And that's the point.
Somebody made the point one time, is why does God leave indwelling sin in the believer? And the answer he gave was to humble us
yeah.
until we're glorified.
Yeah.
That is, if we find, if we say, hey, I got this, I'm never going to do that again, then we become like the Pharisee, is that we have pride in our own victory in that. But that may be a principle there, is why does God leave indwelling sin in the life of a believer?
Now, why doesn't he just save a person and immediately take them into heaven like he did Elijah?
Or just protect them here.
Yeah.
But he doesn't. He leaves that within. And if he can one day, he's going to translate us out into a world where we'll never sin, then he can do it right now. Right here now on this earth. But he's chosen not to do that.
Well, I've given this example many times, but it's appropriate to this discussion, so you'll bear with me as I do it again. This was a time when they were dealing with sinless perfection. There are people who are taught, that teach, that you can live without sin. That you can be sinlessly perfect in this life. The only way you can do that is redefine sin. If you define sin according to the Scripture, then we all sin. And John the Apostle says that if we say we don't sin, we make God a liar. But there are people who teach that you can be sinlessly perfect. And the illustration goes, it was Horatius Bonar. A lady came to him, and she said, Mr. Bonar, I would have you know that I have not sinned in 6 months. And he said, and you're right proud of that. You get it?
Isn't it a good thing to not dwell on your sin, to just repent and don't dwell on it?
What's the passage that says think on things that are pure and so on? That's the answer, I think, is when the thoughts come, put your mind on something better, something pure and good. And that may not, it's not a magic formula, because in the next 30 seconds the thought's going to come back. But you can beat it down.
Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you do that?
Yeah.
Is it by a bunch of beads around your neck and repeating, you know, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this. Is that the way? How do we resist the devil?
And
also, how do you know that it's the devil and it's not just your own sin?
The world, the flesh, and the devil.
Those three enemies.
I think sometimes the devil gets credit for a lot of things that it's just this old flesh, this old sinful nature that just keeps reviving, being revived.
And also you harvest. You reap what you harvest. I mean,
you reap what you sow.
Yeah, you reap what you sow, even in this life.
Right.
You know.
Well, that's, again, I'm
your own fault.
There are causes and effects that are going. I got a scar there from my lawnmower. Every time I look at that, it reminds me of a foolish thing when I was 12 years old. Well, when we make moral judgments, why are you laughing at?
Because I got a scar on my foot when I was about 5 years old. I took a file and I was throwing it and making it stick in the ground, doing it over and over again. But one time it went right through my foot. So I know what you're talking about.
So in the physical realm, our bodies pay a price.
Yeah.
In the emotional realm, I mean, when we do things and say things and think things, there are going to be repercussions of that. Some of it can be dealt with, and some of it's going to be things are going to continue to come up the rest of our life in this world. There's going to be harm.
Yeah.
I mean, you take things that happen to us.
Yeah.
Child molested.
Yeah.
I mean, that's something that you don't erase. And that's an emotional scar. That's what I'm looking for, an emotional scar that is there. And then there are things that we do to scar other people. And those things are going to come back to us. And the Galatians passage that you made reference to, there are consequences to sin.
But it's not hopeless.
No.
Our hope is in Christ and His perfection and His righteousness. And that's my whole thing today, is to quit looking inside, look to Christ. And